Parentheses, it says the first coming of Christ. The first Advent, generally when you think of that, you think of Advent season as Christmas. You might think of the birth of Jesus. We call it the incarnation. To be frank, and we'll read it in just a second, you'll see that this is really going through really the whole life of Jesus and is talking about what we would call more broadly Christology or the doctrine of Christ. What do we mean when we say Jesus is the Christ? We are not going to cover everything tonight, right? So I'm going to read the whole statement in just a little bit, and you're going to see it's long. It goes through his whole life, and even there's some stuff that's not in there that I'm actually going to try to bring out and help work through a little bit. Tonight, I'm going to try to, even though we're going to read a long section, I'm actually going to try to restrict my goal tonight. I'll tell you that plans today kind of didn't go the way I thought they were going to go. And so what I got today is an outline. I don't have my manuscript that I normally have written. I've outlined it. I have a general idea where we're going to go. So in order to accomplish that, I'm going to reduce my goal tonight. I got one goal. If you can walk away from here tonight with this accomplished, then it's a success. And that is that you know what it means when we say Jesus is the Christ. What does it mean? We all talk about Jesus Christ. We all say Jesus is the Christ. But what does that mean? I don't want it to be a meaningless thing. And this is the kind of thing you shouldn't do if you don't have an outline, though. You sometimes do it. Some of y'all saw there was a little bit of a debate between somebody that was transgender and a guy named Matt Walsh. And they were debating about what it means that it was a man who claimed to be a woman. And the guy says, okay, fine. What do you mean that you're a woman? What does woman mean? And the guy says, I don't know. It can mean whatever it means to anybody. He says, yeah, but you're the one saying it. What does it mean to you? And the guy just says, I don't know. He ends up saying, I don't know what it means. I don't want to be that kind of Christian. He says, I'm a Christian. It's really important to me that I'm a Christian. And I have no idea what it means when I say Jesus is the Christ. Right? So I want us to walk out of here with something solid about what we believe about Jesus the Christ. I'm going to go to a passage today that is not where you would normally expect us to go, but it is, I just think, one of the most fun passages. It's a beautiful passage, and if I got an opportunity, I'm going to take it, but you'll hopefully see the relevance of it by the end of the passage, by the end of the message, but I want to go ahead and start by reading it, and that's because, in all honesty, as much as I love our statement of faith, I don't want us to think that the statement of faith is what brings us here tonight. It's the Bible. The statement of faith is just a way to talk about the Bible. And so with that said, if you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5, and if you get there, if you'll stand with us, we'll read it together. Man, and I hope that even as I read it, you can get a sense of beauty and awesomeness of this scene. This is John, and he says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah,'" we just sang about the Lion, "'the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Now, God, I pray that the educational value of tonight is significant, that we do leave here understanding what it means that you're the Christ. But I ask that we not leave without this sense of wanting to fall down before the Lamb and say, "Worthy, worthy to receive blessing and honor and power and might forever and ever." And we just leave more in love with you. I pray that in your name. Amen. All right, let's read this statement. This is our doctrinal statement. I told you, this I think is the longest one. And so it's so long that you get the whole section in, and it's on two pages. I'm going to read the whole thing. I'm not going to go through every point tonight, but I want to get you an idea of where we're going and what this says. We believe, again, this is a doctrinal statement in our Constitution. It says, we believe that as provided and purposed by God, and as pre-announced in the prophecies of Scripture, the eternal Son of God came into this world that he might manifest God to men, fulfill prophecy, and become the Redeemer of a lost world. To this end, he was born of the Virgin and received a human body and a sinless human nature. We believe that on the human side, he became and remained a perfect man, sinless throughout his life, yet he retained his absolute deity, being at the same time very God and very man, and that his earth life sometimes functioned within the sphere of that which was human, and sometimes within the sphere of that which was divine. We believe that in fulfillment of prophecy, he came first to Israel as her Messiah, and being rejected, he, according to the eternal plan of God, gave his life as a ransom for all. We believe that in infinite love for the lost, he voluntarily accepted his Father's will and became the divinely provided sacrificial lamb and took away the sin of the world, bearing the holy judgments against sin, which the righteousness of God must impose. His death was therefore substitutionary in the most absolute sense, the just for the unjust, and by his death he became the Savior of the lost. We believe that according to the Scriptures, he arose from the dead in the same body, though glorified, in which he had lived and died, that his resurrection body is a pattern of that body which ultimately will be given to all believers. We believe that on departing from the earth, Jesus was accepted of his Father, seated on the right hand of authority, and that his acceptance is a final assurance to us that his redeeming work was perfectly accomplished. We believe that he became head over all things to the church, which is his body. And in this ministry, he ceases not to intercede and advocate for the saved. A lot. I don't know how easy it was for you to follow, but what it did is it walked us through really the life of Jesus. We believe that he was prophesied in the Old Testament. We believe that he came by the Virgin Mary and that he was born God, taking on flesh, becoming human. We believe that he died as a substitution. We believe that he rose again, and we're going to follow that pattern, and we believe that he's sitting in heaven now. And all of this is connected to this idea of what we mean that he is the Christ. And that's what I want to try to explore with you to the best I can tonight. I don't think you'll feel like this was exhaustive. You might think it's exhausting, but not exhaustive. We try to work through it. And the first thing I think probably most people don't realize, maybe most people here do, but maybe not most people in our world, is that Christ is not a last name. A lot of people think Jesus Christ, that's his name, is Jesus' first name, Christ is his last name, and that's not true. Christ is a title. It's saying something about him, and we're actually saying Jesus is the Christ. And so that's what we want to do. We want to unpack what does that title mean? What do we mean that he is the Christ? The word itself, Christos is the Greek word, has a Hebrew parallel word, Messiah, or Messiah is how it's always translated. They're two words, Greek and Hebrew, which mean the exact same thing. And they both mean the anointed one. Right? So some of you, there's a Bible that was published a few years ago called the Holman Christian Standard Bible. One of the things that made it a little bit different is that even in the New Testament, the word Christ would sometimes be translated, the word Christos, I should say, would sometimes be translated Christ, sometimes be translated Messiah, depending on the context. And it always had a little note that saying that these words mean the exact same thing. But in a Hebrew conversation, Hebrews, Jewish people would have thought of, oh, he's our Messiah. He's the promised one of the Old Testament. Greek people would have used the word Christ, but it's the same concept. So what did we mean when we say it's the anointed one? First thing I want to tell you is that word is actually maybe not as special as you might think at first. That word, Messiah, and the word Christos can be used in tons and tons of different ways. Anytime you read in the Bible about something being anointed, you're reading about that word. Kings were anointed, priests were anointed, special things used in worship were anointed. Anointed things are things that are being set apart, used for a certain purpose. In fact, I looked up today just of the different people in the Old Testament that were the word, not just the word anointed, but specifically the word Messiah was used. Saul was an anointed one. The Messiah to come, obviously, that's who we're talking about, Jesus. David, just different reigning kings, but without name, but they were just the reigning anointed one. The patriarchs, like Abraham and Jacob and those guys, they were anointed ones. Solomon. There was a prospective king that's unnamed, but he's going to be the king who's anointed. Cyrus is a surprising one. He was an anointed one. He was a Messiah. If you talk to, I think, most Bible teachers and you said, who comes to your mind when you think of a Messiah figure or an anointed one in the Old Testament? I think most people would go to Moses right away. He was especially called out and anointed by God to fulfill a certain purpose. Certainly, I think our minds would go to Elijah, because Elisha later said, I want a double portion of that anointing. I want a double portion of that, because he recognized that he was specially anointed by God. David, certainly. There's just a lot of figures in the Old Testament that are anointed ones. Maybe a year or 2 years ago, I was listening to a lecture on R.C. Sproul, and he's going through 1 Corinthians 12, and he's walking through God's anointing, the idea of God's anointing. And he says one thing that struck him in the word charismatic gifts, which is what's being talked about in that, is that sometimes those gifts are things, but often the gifts are people. Right? So in 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts that God gives to the church are pastors and evangelists and teachers and just us. And he walked through, he says, you know, when you think of the word charismatic gift, he says, first off, I knew this, it just never dawned on me, it's funny, but the word charismatic or charisma in Greek means gifts. It's a little bit redundant. The gifts, right? Charismatic gifts is gifts. And he says, we sometimes forget that people are God's gifts to the church. And in the Old Testament, when you look at the anointed ones, you're just saying that God has given these people certain gifts, but the people and the gifts that are together are expressions of God's gift to the church or to his people for the benefit of the whole body. And he started saying, if you think about it hard, or even not all that hard, you probably know some people that you would say they're anointed. I'll just say for me, Joel is one of those. When I think of Joel, Joel's got just a crazy ability with music. I think he is clearly gifted. And he's gifted theologically. I just think he's got a great mind. And God has wired him in such a way that for me personally, and I would say for the whole church, I hope we could all say this, he's just a gift that God has given this church. And I feel very comfortable calling him somebody who's been anointed by God. Now, the interesting thing is if I'm going to use the Old Testament word for that or the Greek word for that in the New Testament, the Messiah, or Christ. And I'll tell you, Joel would say, whoa, I don't mind you saying I have an anointing, perhaps, but don't say that I'm the Messiah, or I'm the Christ. And the reason is because Joel recognizes something that's very true, that word is a general word that can apply broadly, but everybody in the Bible and now recognizes that the word has a special importance, a unique meaning when it gets applied to God. I mean, applied to Jesus. Jesus isn't just a Messiah or a Christ or an anointed one. He's the Christ. There's a way in which God has set him apart, given him a special task that's unique, and nobody else is similar. I don't feel uncomfortable saying Joel's been anointed, but I don't want to give him the same title that Jesus has, because Jesus is on just a different level altogether. There's a place, it wasn't very long ago that we were in Luke, because we all just went through Christmas together, and you may remember in Luke chapter 2, there's a really cool story about a man named Simeon. Simeon's an old man. Let's see. We'll pick it up in verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, Simeon worked in the church, right? That's his job. And so, in some ways, I'm sure there were a bunch of people that had a kind of anointing. They were good at their job. I mean, they were a gift to this. But Simeon recognized, I'm waiting for the Lord's Christ. He recognized, I'm waiting for something really unique and really special. And so, what Simeon ends up doing is he basically bust out in song or poem or something. He says in verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And this is not just a Messiah. This is not just an anointed one. This is the one we've all been waiting for. I've lived my entire life waiting for this one particular person who has come to save all the world. Save the Gentiles, save Israel, to be the glory of Israel. He's like, this is the guy that the whole body of believers, Old Testament and New Testament, have been centered around. And Simeon thinks that's the guy we've all been waiting for. And so one thing I want to basically impress on you is that when we say that Jesus is the Christ, we're saying that he's the one that everybody was expecting. Just like Simeon. He's the one that when he read the Old Testament, he recognized the Old Testament was preparing me for this guy. It was telling me to wait for him. That there were all these promises in the Old Testament saying, this is the man. Wait on this man. And what got Simeon excited is that he knew that there were Moseses, yeah, there were Abrahams, yeah, there were Elijahs, but one day there's going to be the Christ. And he's going to fulfill all of God's promises. There's another verse I want to show you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Well, let me pause on that. Let me use that to wrap up this idea instead of introduce it. What I want to show you are the different kinds of promises. So what I'm telling you right now is that the Bible in the Old Testament was filled with these promises about what the Messiah is going to do, the Christ is going to do. And so I think the natural question is to ask, well, what promise? What was Simeon waiting for? And it's clear here that he defines it in a primary sense, the salvation, right? Salvation is what he's waiting for. But it had to do also with this idea of kingdom expansion, the Gentiles and the Jews and how they're going to relate. And so what I want to try to explain to you or show is I think it's hard for us to too narrowly point to narrow it down to say this is all that is meant by what Jesus is specially appointed to do. Right? So an anointed one is somebody who has a special purpose. Joel's special purpose, his obvious gift is music and leading us in that. To narrow Jesus' special purpose down too much is undercutting how big and how full and all the things he wants to do. And you can see that by a brief exploration of different ways that the Messiah is predicted, right? The very first one, I think, has a lot to do with salvation, but Genesis 3:15 is the very first promise about the coming Messiah. And God is cursing the serpent, Satan, for introducing sin into the world. And he says, you're one day going to crush this coming Messiah, or you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And it's this initial promise of somebody that's going to go to destroy the enemy. And there's tons of other little salvation promises, not little big ones sometimes, that are kind of tucked under this idea that he is going to go to war with sin, and the author of sin, or the one that brought sin about, he is going to destroy sin. But there's all kind of other promises too. Another one that you would expect to be part of this is this idea of him being a king or establishing a kingdom. And that's all throughout the Bible. One example is toward the end of Genesis 49. Jacob is blessing all of his 12 sons. And I think, 49 verse 10, I think. Yeah, in 49 verse 10, he's talking to Judah. And he says, Judah, the scepter is never going to depart from your hand. That forever, there is going to be an eternal kingdom that will never depart from the line of Judah. And there becomes out of that promise this theme of a kingdom that's going to roll out of Judah, that's going to bring blessing and good to the whole world. And the Psalms are full of these promises about this coming king and what he's going to be like. And I won't read those just for time, but there's a lot of that. But I want to go to one other place that is going to take a little bit longer. It's Isaiah chapter 11. But I think you're going to get an idea of why I say, how can you summarize this in a single word or a single idea? This is talking about the coming Messiah. There's going to come forth, there shall come forth, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. All of these are just talking about what's this Messiah going to be like. And then it says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Then in verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah. And from the four corners of the earth, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off, and Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall swoop down over the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east, and they shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And I'll just stop there. Hopefully you're seeing that's a lot of things this guy is going to do. What's he going to do there? First off, he's going to be a righteous judge and who all the oppressed will find mercy and righteousness and justice in him. Second, he's going to be an author of peace, where this whole cursed world where we're constantly at war with the world itself, that's going to go away. He's going to be a king who stretches out to all the world, and he's going to bring peace all over the world, uniting the nations and destroying the city of the east, which is Babylon, the city that's at war with God. He's going to do all of these things. So my point here is, if you try to say, hey, here's the one thing the Messiah does, you're going to cut him short. The Old Testament is filled with, you just cannot imagine all the good that will come from this man. And that's the long-expected Jesus. But that's what they're waiting on. They're waiting on this guy who's going to do more than you could ever possibly imagine. But the Messiah is the one they expected to fulfill all of those promises. So he's the anointed one. He's the one that's going to accomplish the will of God. But if you ask, what will of God? A lot of will of God. All the will of God. And that's where I wanted to take you to in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In this passage, Paul's talking mostly about his obligation to tell the truth. But in his argument for why he's always going to tell the truth, he just drops in this beautiful verse in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. He's saying every single promise that God has ever made, ever, is yes in Christ. And I think that Paul is describing him as Christ because he is the one who fulfills all the promises of God. What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? In part, it means everything God's ever promised to do, he accomplishes that through the one who is anointed to work on his behalf. What do I mean that Jesus is the Christ? I mean, everything that God wants to do, he's going to accomplish it through Jesus. He's the hero of the story. Salvation, kingdom, peace, evangelism, right? Every nation, every tribe and tongue, all of these things are accomplished through Jesus. What do I mean when Jesus is, when I say Jesus is the Christ? I mean a whole lot. I mean a whole lot. Jesus is the expected one. But what I want to show you, and the reason we went to Revelation 5, is he's also the one that defies all expectations. When we get to Palm Sunday, for instance, you'll notice that Jesus is riding down, riding into Jerusalem. He's on a donkey, and everybody's celebrating. They're so excited because they have these big expectations of who this guy is going to be. They think he's the They believe he's the Messiah of the Old Testament. And then things take a turn they don't expect, and they all run away. I think Revelation 5 is going to give us a picture of that. And I just want to walk. Man, it's a beautiful passage. I just want to walk through it with you. Let me flip back there. Revelation 5, John is standing in the throne room of God, and God is seated there on the throne. So he's in a pretty awesome place, and he sees in the right hand of God a scroll. And the scroll has writing on the front of it, and the scroll has writing on the back of it, and it has a seal. It has seven seals on it. People don't all agree on what this scroll is, but a lot of the old guys that I like did agree, and I agree with them because I like them, that this scroll represented everything that God planned to accomplish in all of history. They call it the scroll of God's providence, the scroll of what of everything God wants to do in this world, God's providential will. And they see that scroll, Matthew Henry, for instance, if y'all want a free old commentary, you can get it. He's free online. He'll explain it, but just trust me for now. We'll just keep walking on that. This scroll that describes all of God's intentions and plans, everything he wants to accomplish, and they're all in this throne room, and they're saying, oh, this is cool. Who's going to open that? Who's going to accomplish that? Who's going to do that? And they look around, and they can't find anybody. They say, there's nobody that's going to accomplish this. There's an angel. He's saying, who's worthy to do this? Who's able to get at everything that God wants to accomplish in this world? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is able to open the scroll or to look into it. And John says, this is horrible news. So he begins to weep. He's crying loudly, it says. There's a My favorite Christmas song is O Come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who in lonely exile lay, right? So they're just talking about we're in captivity, we're in exile, we're lonely, we're depressed, and we're looking for this coming Messiah, this coming Emmanuel who's going to fix it all. And in Revelation 5, they're looking all around and they can't find anybody. Stuck. We're here. We're in lonely exile, and there is no hope for us. And John said, what is there to do but to cry? Until, verse 5, one of the elders says to him, weep no more. You can stop crying. And here's the great news. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. We heard about the Root of David in Isaiah 11. He's conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. There's a lion out there who can do this. He's strong. He's big. He can handle this entire thing. He's going to open it up. He's going to do all of God's will. And it's a lion that's going to do it. And that image, like, yeah, that's right. Who could open the scroll other than the king of the forest, right? Not the cowardly lion. Something big, like Aslan, right? Who, when you, if y'all read Chronicles of Narnia, when you say his name, everybody in the room shudders because there's something glorious and big, and that's the image. There's a lion, and I'm ready. I'm excited. And so he looks out. Well, let's find this lion. Let's see what this lion looks like. And you almost get the idea of he's hiding. Like he's sort of coming in unseen between the throne and the four living creatures, and he's looking for a lion, and what does he find? A lamb. And it's a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And it doesn't tell us here how he is emotionally, but I am assuming, this lion isn't much of a lion. He's a lamb. He's just a lamb, which would be bad enough, but he's barely even a lamb. He's standing as if he's already been killed. I mean, he's a dead lamb. Can I have any hope that a dead lamb can do this? And I'll tell you that to the best I can understand of why Jesus is rejected by the Jews of his day is because there is no way that a dead lamb can be the lion of the tribe of Judah. I can't wrap our head around it. And I'm wondering if John's not feeling the exact same thing. But the other people feel it differently. Because that lamb walks up and he grabs the scroll, and the beings around him, you have the first creatures like I'm in four now. So the lamb in verse 7, he goes and he takes the scroll from the right hand. And when he takes the scroll, you have your four living creatures. You have your 24 elders. And in just a minute, we're going to have angels joining in and the prayers of all the saints. Then that's when they start saying those phrases, those songs that were so exciting. This lamb is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And by your blood, you've ransomed people for God. And from every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. You hear the messianic language in there? Yeah. It's because you died that you were able to save everybody. And it's because you died that you're able to take all these people in every single tribe and tongue and turn them into one people. All of these messianic promises are coming true because you died. And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and myriads and thousands of angels saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And it goes on, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." And this is Christianity, right? This is what we're saying. When I say Jesus is the Christ, I'm saying he is the Lion that everybody has been waiting for, and he did it by being a lamb. The one we've all expected, who did what we expected in a way we could have never expected. And all of history is defined by that. The one who is able to unite the entire world, and he does it through himself dying. I mean, it's a mind-blowing thing. But we've already begun to see it happen. I mean, I think there's more to go. There's more souls that will be saved. But you just imagine John thinking, how far can this gospel really go in his day? Every tribe, people from, you think John could have imagined that God literally meant people on every single continent or every single country? That there might be a church in every country, even if some of them are underground. Do you think John could have even thought this has to be hyperbole? But there is one, and it's because, not because Jesus was a mighty warrior, but because he died in our place. And so every single week we show up here to say, look at what he's done to save me, to unite the world, to bring peace, to make us right with God, to bring people from every tribe and tongue and nation into one family. And we do it because the Messiah is the one who gave his life for us. Got just a minute, so let me make an application. My goal, hopefully, was to help you walk away from here with an idea of what I mean when I say Jesus is Christ. I mean that God had this unbelievable amount of things he wanted to accomplish through one man, and he wanted to save the world. He wanted to do all of these things, and he did it through this one man. And by saying that Jesus is the Christ, I'm saying Jesus is the man, who accomplished the entire will of God for me. The implications of that are a lot, more than I'll do now. But let me just say a couple. First off, Revelation says that means he's worthy of worship. Right, that means that every single week, and maybe even multiple times a week, like Wednesday nights, like right now, we'll show up and just say, he's worthy. That deserves honor. That deserves praise. That's worthy of singing songs about. That's why Christianity is the worship of an individual. The worship of the one who died for us. The second thing that Jesus says is to follow him is to be like him. Whoever wants to become greatest must become least. And that's because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so in Philippians says, if anyone has the mind of Christ, let him think not more highly of himself than he ought. But as Jesus took on the form of flesh, became obedient to the point of death, we too follow by sacrificing, by dying to ourselves for the sake of others, because that's what he did for us. So for us, Christianity is first the recognition of who Jesus is and what he did. And then second is, I'm going to be like him by serving people, caring for people, putting them in front of myself. So with that, I'm going to pray. We'll be dismissed. Dear Lord,